morning. Please turn to your program as we pray our call to worship responsibly. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. For with you is the fountain of life. Almighty God, eternal wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our difficulties in asking. Be compassionate toward our weakness and help us to receive this, your compassion. In your mercy, God, grant us those things for which, in fear and because of our perceived unworthiness, we dare not and do not ask. In the humble worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To you, God, we have come, bid by Jesus, admitting that we are weary and burdened, confessing that in some ways we have helped to create these conditions for ourselves. And we admit also that there is redemption. We believe in our own resurrected life, for we have been forgiven by you. And we accept this. And we will practice it. Participating in your divine forgiveness, we forgive one another. And we forgive ourselves. Amen. Please stand as you are able to sing When Morning Gilds the Skies, number 44 in your hymnal. Be seated. Welcome to a summer Sunday service at Memorial Church in Harvard Yard. Your presence here is not lost on us, certainly not lost on God. We're happy that you're here. This morning, we welcome Reverend Dudley Rose, who is Associate Dean of Ministry Studies at Harvard Divinity School, where he's also a lecturer on ministry. And so far as I know Dudley, he is as quick as anyone I know to offer a warm smile, a healthy handshake, and a hearty laugh. His presence is one that makes you feel at home, so we're glad that he's joining us in ours once again. There are a host of announcements in your bulletin. I draw two items to your attention in this moment. One is, if any of you in the coming Sundays would care to help us by reading one of the two lessons, please let Jordan Sherrick know, and he'll arrange that, he'll organize that. And also this morning, at the end of service, we've been exiting out the front doors. Today we'll switch and exit through the memorial room where we have refreshments waiting for you. That said, as we are gathered together in community, let us express God's love for ourselves and for one another, since we are in community this morning. Pass the peace of Christ to those familiar and unfamiliar around you this morning. Especially insofar as I can help it, Memorial Church has no more interest in cheap ministry than it does in cheap grace. But costly ministry, to be clear, like costly grace, is never measured by a bank account balance. It is measured by our willingness to give of ourselves that others may benefit. So in this moment, I would extend to you the words that our Pusey minister usually extends on Sunday mornings when he's present. Those being, if this is your first visit to this church community, your presence is not lost on us, as I said, and we ask little of you. But if this isn't your first visit, if you've returned, we take that as a sign that you see something meaningful happening here, and we ask that you give what you can, that God's work may be further done and furthered through this church. The ushers will make their way forward, passing the plate through the pews. Please give as you can. Thank you.
morning, Psalm number 86 is found on page 507 in your pew Bible. We will read responsively by whole verse, page 507, Psalm 86, verses 11 through 16. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, beginning at the sixth verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? There is no other rock. I know not one. Here ends the lesson.
Please stand if you're able. We'll sing together for the beauty of the earth, hymn number 4 in your hymnal.
Thank you. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, beginning at the 24th verse. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you sow not good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Here ends the lesson.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, show us your love and mercy. In you, Lord, is our hope. Welcome us into this shared space, God, as we welcome you. As part of this community, this present assembly on this morning, God, we welcome you as transcendent but not abstract, as spirit but not disembodied, for it's you the psalmist describes. It's you, God, steadfast love and slow anger. It's you, God, merciful deliverance, abounding faithfulness. You are grace. Lord, in your mercy. You are God. Help us to be. Help us to cultivate our presence, to carry your presence. Teach us mercy. Teach us grace. Teach us, God, to be angry slowly and discerningly, to be faithful abundantly. Teach us to love steadfastly. Lord, in your mercy. And as we welcome your presence, as our lives make you present, God, help us to engage with ourselves. Help us to be engaged with the world around us. We've watched this week as shells and rockets and airplanes fall from the sky. And we realize that too often, for too many people, it's not help that's found when looking to the hills or the heavens. It's not salvation that's found when looking up. May we look in with sobriety and compassion. May we look around with responsibility and a stirring toward compassionate action. Animate us, God, that we might be the imminence of your transcendence, an embodiment of your active and saving and enduring love for all, for us, a testament to the ongoing gospel event that we would be, God, the continued incarnation of your divine spirit. Lord, in your mercy. Living your sacred love into being, God, let us have the hope of new creation. And help us to consider that this creation isn't a removal of the old, it is a renewal of the old. As our gospel lesson affirms, the kingdom of heaven need not be compared to another world. It's here and it's now. It's like growth from the ground, the potential at our feet, in ourselves, between our interrelating lives. The kingdom of heaven is like seeds and plants and weeds. It's like soil. It's like the dirt. The kingdom of heaven is earth. God, may it also be us. Lord, in your mercy. All are now welcome to pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Please stand as you are able to sing the sermon hymn, Holy Spirit, Truth Divine, number 249 in your hymnal.
It's great to be here. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, bless these words beyond what I can think or say. May I be a conduit and not a block to your word. Amen. Now, close observers will wonder why I have left out the second part of the parable of the wheat and tares in this morning's scripture passage. In verses 24 through 30, which we read, Jesus tells the story in which a neighbor has befouled the landowner's wheat field. The neighbor snuck in under the cover of darkness and sowed weed seeds among the wheat seeds and the seeds of both germinated, and now the field has sprouted. Weeds crowd out the wheat. In verses 36 through 43, which we did not hear, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. He explains the story as an allegory for the end times, when the Son of Man will come and separate the good from the bad, the weeds from the wheat grain. The parable and the explanation form a unit, so why would I leave out the half with Jesus' explanation this morning? Well, determining the origin and history of transmission of biblical stories is complicated and speculative business. But suffice it to say, in this case, biblical scholars tell us that there is good evidence that the story significantly predates the explanation. Now, that doesn't make the story better or the explanation wrong, but it does mean that the story had a meaning of its own first, a meaning which is often overlooked when it is attached to the explanation. Specifically, the parable itself is far less apocalyptic than the explanation. The story was meant to address a present moment, life circumstances. In the original story, the landowner isn't just a stand-in for God at the end of days when the sheep and the goats are separated, to use another of Matthew's metaphors. In the original story, the conundrum is more at hand. The allegory points to the here and now, and the landowner is human. Two neighbors are in a feud. They provoke one another with dirty tricks, like planting weeds in a field of wheat. As in most feuds, the exact beginnings are lost. But what is certain is that the enmity has grown and been fed by each round of conflict. As time has gone on, each neighbor has become more convinced of his own righteousness and the other's evil. Soon enough, the tit-for-tat actions lead to each to characterize the other, and the events themselves in archetypal terms. The neighbor is evil. The weeds sown in the wheat field by the neighbor are evil. They come to symbolize evil itself, and the neighbor and what the neighbor does fuse into an impassioned creed. The feud becomes larger than life. It's not just a spoiled field. The landowner ponders how to deal with everything the neighbor represents, evil itself. When the landowner's workers ask if they should pull out and gather the weeds, underlying the question is, do you want us to uproot and gather this evil? This evil which is polluting the good. Even before the parable takes on apocalyptic dimensions that are portrayed in the subsequent explanation, its theme and the feud that it narrates become mythical in proportion. It is a battle between good and evil. At this level, the parable allows us to pose the question, then how are we to proceed in this epic battle? John the Baptist represented one option, the one suggested by the landowner's workers. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, says John early in the gospel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he continues. John, like others of his compatriots down on the Dead Sea, opted for immediate purification, immediate separation of the unrighteous from the righteous. But the landowner in this parable this morning takes a more measured approach. He says, wait, let things develop. There will be time when the harvest comes to make the separation. Already such an approach undermines the urgent tendency toward the epic that all feuds tend to devolve into. The landowner makes a very wise argument, and the gardeners among you know that pulling weeds, even when there are but a few, is delicate business. It's easy to destroy the plants that you are trying to save, all the more when the field is overrun by weeds. It is an impossible and frustrating situation. Weeds abound, and the parable cautions that any sweeping purification will cause more harm than good. Now, there's another dimension, too. The exact weeds, zizania in the Greek, is hard to identify. The word appears in the literature only in this parable. What is clear, though, is that zizania is hard to distinguish from the wheat until the grain appears. Feuding parties hate this phenomenon. Once the feud takes on the dimensions of good versus evil, the participants have no doubt which side is evil, the other side, and what percentage of evil they are. That would be 100%. It's what makes so many disputes intractable, whether they are with your next door neighbor or on the world stage. Look at the rhetoric in the halls of Congress. Look at the viewpoints traded back and forth in the Middle East. Knotted faces spout cast iron convictions. Furious that their opponents are too stupid or even too evil to see the truth. The parable wants to caution us that the weeds and the wheat are not so easy to distinguish as all of that. The Protestant reformers got it right on this issue. Our fallenness is most evidenced by our self-referential nature. Our hearts and minds are curved in on themselves, to paraphrase Luther. Self-centeredness and smugness distort our vision, logic, and data are no matches for what we believe. And what we believe bears all too close a resemblance to what we want to believe. Self-serving and calcified positions masquerade as truth. Father Brian Hare is fond of saying that original sin is the one doctrine of the church for which there is empirical evidence. And I think he's right about that. In the wheat field, this human condition puts us then in a double bind. The differences between the weeds and the wheat are often subtle and complex, and we don't like the ambiguity. We would rather jump to sweeping and crystal clear conclusions. Our inferences, though, are inevitably wrong or at least overstated, and yet we convince ourselves so thoroughly that what is weed and what is wheat, that we enshrine our perspectives in indisputability, very often in holy indisputability. The landowner wisely urges caution. Discerning the weeds from the wheat is tricky. The workers are bound to make mistakes, and even when they get it right, destroying the weeds may well do more harm than good. Wait. Let things develop. There is time. But of course, this line of argument begs a fair question. Are we to refrain from making moral judgments? May we not act against evil and for justice? Do the complexity of the world and the corrupt state of the human condition consign us to passivity, lest we do more harm than good? Those of you who know me know that the German theologian and minister Dietrich Bonhoeffer might have to make an appearance at some point in this sermon. Well, here he is. Bonhoeffer, in his short life and later part of it, played a small role in the failed conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, for which he paid with his life. Bonhoeffer struggled on moral and theological grounds with his participation in the plot. As a Christian, he found murder repugnant. As a theologian, he had deep suspicion of the human capacity to see the right with certainty. The moral situation was in his mind complicated, and it was further complicated by his deep conviction that the human mind's capacity to delude itself was nearly boundless. On the latter ground, he objected then to the Nazi notion of orders of creation. Orders of creation were the absolute order that God gave to creation, absolute descriptions of what God intended, something like natural laws. And for the Nazis, such things as Aryan supremacy were orders of creation. Bonhoeffer noted that these orders of creation mapped all too well onto what the Nazis already believed and wanted to believe. They were human inventions draped in sacred raiment. But Bonhoeffer did believe in moral action, though its warrant was much more measured, and he proposed a counter notion that he called orders of preservation. And these were essentially preliminary, uncertain, contested, and changeable norms, the best we can do at the present time, always in the process and open to rethinking. Orders of preservation allowed for moral norms, even as they acknowledged their serious limitations as products of human invention or clouded interpretations of God's will. Orders of preservation were provisional, and because they were uncertain and incomplete, they were to be applied cautiously, so that their consequent actions destroyed as little as possible. Bonhoeffer ultimately came to believe that the tyrannicide of Hitler, whom he called the great despiser of humankind, was the best provisional option he could see. Like the landowner, he sought an approach that wouldn't disturb and destroy more than it preserved. In the case of the parable, the landowner decided that waiting until the harvest was the best course of action. Bonhoeffer opted for action earlier in the season. But they both grappled with and took seriously the complexity and the ambiguity before them. But the parable leaves open another, far less contested avenue for our action. The parable doesn't explicitly take it up, but as he tells the parable, this other avenue can hardly be far from Jesus or his disciples' minds. The whole of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew is built on the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. For four full chapters, beginning just after Jesus calls his disciples, Jesus pours out a veritable cornucopia of actions and attitudes, not about how to fight evil, but about how to do good. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Let your light shine. Seek reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. Love your enemies. Be careful judging others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do not deceive yourself, and be a doer, not a hearer. On the solid footing of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew builds the edifice of Jesus' gospel. And the Apostle Paul, writing earlier than Matthew and not long after Jesus' death, sounds a similar refrain. In letter after letter, in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Thessalonians, Paul says again and again, build up the community. Build up rather than tear down. Build up the body of Christ. Build up in love for one another. Were he to paraphrase this morning's parable, he might have said, build up the wheat rather than tear down the weeds. Now, I'm not enough of a wheat farmer to know what building up the wheat would actually look like in this parable. Maybe making sure it gets enough water and nutrients. I don't know. And also, like any metaphor, it will break down if you push it far enough. But this much is clear. The parable in its earliest form identifies its hearers with the landowner, not with God. The parable positions the hearers at the edge of the wheat field, in the midst of a feud with his neighbor. The landowner rightly understands the limits of his ability to root out evil, limitations born of the very ambiguity of the flora he might be tempted to purify, born of his limited wisdom of discernment, and born of the reality that in trying to uproot evil, it is all too easy to do more harm than good. This is likely where John the Baptist and Jesus parted company. Jesus is more cautious about uprooting evil. He's seen that uprooting fall all too often on the backs of the poor and the sick and the others at the margins, those who all too often were the weeds in his society. But Jesus is not cautious when it comes to building up the good. There he is utterly profligate. The biblical scholar John Nolan nails it when he says, "We have here a preference for focusing on the present as an opportunity for growth and maturity toward a stronger interest in protecting the maturing good seed than in destroying the bad." End of quote. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we become ever more reckless in building up the wheat. Amen.
Amazing Grace, which is number 299 in your hymnal.
love.